Okay, let's pick up where we left off in the book of Nehemiah. We left off in chapter 6. And as you recall from last week, Nehemiah is in the process of building this wall and getting all the entire Jewish community within the city doing everything they can to erect this wall. And you got to remember what the wall really represents. We're talking in a symbolic sense here. The wall is basically, if you look at it from a spiritual perspective, represents God's truth and His ordinances, His statutes, and everything like this is that have been torn down by God's enemies. And He's making every attempt to build up this wall because the city itself cannot be rebuilt until there's that protection and there's that wall. So obviously, this is something where, God's enemies are going to do everything they possibly can to thwart this endeavor, no doubt about it. But, the whole thing, you've got to put it in a spiritual context or make the spiritual parallel application because it really does apply to us today. I mean, we may think, well, this is written like 3,500 years ago. What relevance does it have? And I'm telling you, if we look in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that all Scripture is given to us for our instruction, for our edification, for our reproof, for our understanding, this type of thing. So even things written this long ago certainly have their application today. And when we read last week, we were reading how when they're in the middle of building this wall, they were attacked by the enemies, this Sanballat and this Geshem, this Arab, and some other people who just despised the Jews. They didn't want to see them successful in building this wall. Even though some of them had even intermarried with some of the Jews, they recognized that if this wall gets built, that they were going to lose their control and lose their power that they were wielding over these people. So they did everything they could to thwart this endeavor. And they, first of all, they started out with insulting and mocking and ridiculing, and that's the way the devil very often does. And that, we can see it now when Christians try to stand up and take a stand for God and the things of God and try to defend their Christian faith. I mean, they are put down, they are mocked, they are ridiculed, they are demeaned. These people are ignorant, they're stupid, they're superstitious, or they're dangerous, or they're fanatical. I mean, we've heard it all, man. I mean, we've been labeled all this stuff. I mean, you stop and think about it for a second, all right? There's virtually only one group, actually there's two, but there's virtually only one group in our country that you can bash and make every kind of insult or demeaning statements you want. People can get away with it. And it's Christians, basically. I mean, any other group, man, believe me, there's going to be hell to pay. There's going to be lawsuits flying and everything like that. But here again, I think we see the spiritual parallel. When people stand up and build back up this wall, of God's statutes, His commandments, His ordinances, what happens? Well, anyway, when the insulting didn't work, then there was infighting that took place. When that all very often can happen, too, within the Christian community. I mean, I look at around today and I feel like, man, we've got so many enemies. And when I say enemies, I mean, they're God-haters who are out to just, take away our religious freedoms, believe me, they are. I mean, more and more we are losing them. And to the point where I do believe, like up in Canada right now, it is against the law. It is a hate crime. If a minister stands up and says, homosexuality and gay marriages are an offense to God, you can't say that publicly. You know what I'm saying? I mean, this is what I'm talking about, and this is coming in this country too. But then what happens along with this outward attack is very often there's an inward dissension that goes on. That's what Nehemiah had to deal with. And I see that even today, I mean, there's denominations that still, splitting hairs, slinging the hash, throwing mud at one another over their doctrinal differences, or even within the same church, there can be a lot of, dissension or bitterness or this kind of thing. The devil will do anything to keep us from building up back up this wall. Well, now picking up this chapter 6, when these other strategies don't work, now there's another strategy that comes into play. And now it's basically they're going to be threatening Nehemiah's life. But beginning with that verse 1 in chapter 6, it says, "Now it came about when it was reported to Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it, although at the time I had not set up the doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me and saying, 'Come, let us meet together in Chephirim in the plain of Ono.' So I sent messages to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent messages to me four times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. And in it was written, quote, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together." Now, basically, this is his strategy. And, you know, you can see it. Nothing's really changed. Thousands of years have come and gone. Human nature is still the same. And you see the enemies of God's people. When one thing doesn't work, they try another. And now what they've done is they say to Nehemiah, okay, the wall's built, but the gates aren't hung yet. All right? And this is very important that they get these gates hung, because what good are the walls without the gates, obviously? And I don't want to get off on a tangent right now, but keep something in mind. We're talking about the gates, and we're talking about gatekeepers. This is extremely important, because the whole spiritual significance of a gatekeeper is somebody who will take the initiative to prohibit certain doctrines or heretical teachings or even unbelievers to enter into the community of the believers. All right? I mean, Paul said this in Corinthians, where there was a man there who was living in gross sin, and Paul said, "You need to put this man out of your midst." So anyway, long story short, they put him out of their midst until the guy repented, and then took him back in. But I think this is what we need today, is gatekeepers who are going to say, "You know what? We're not going to stand for this, because this is not biblical." In other words, I've been doing this study for 32, 33 years, whatever it's been. I don't know. I lost track. But I do know this. As a Bible study teacher, I'm also a gatekeeper. People might think that, well, I run this thing like a Marine Corps drill sergeant. Well, maybe I do. But at the same token, I just feel like this isn't a situation where people can voice their opinion in such a way that it negates God's word. If it does, I say, "Hey, man, that's wrong. You're out of line. And, I'm not going to tolerate it." I mean, I remember a guy, this was 30 years ago, and, you know, he's a guy I work with, and he came to the Bible study, and he got on fire for the Lord. But I don't know, he ended up with a chip on his shoulder about religion and God or something like, you know, for some reason. And then one night, we were having a Bible study, and there was a time when we used to have song books, and we'd sing a song. And anyway, after we said the prayer and we started singing the song, he took the song book and just threw it in the middle of the floor, you know, when other people were singing. And that was a kind of a red flag to me. I don't know what this guy's problem is. But then I started teaching the Bible study. And then I hardly got past two verses, and he starts arguing with me. And I just basically say, "Hey, man, you know, there's the door. You know, you can't come in here if you've got heretical teachings or heretical beliefs or a false prophet or false teacher or, you know, any number of things that would begin to, have a detrimental effect upon the belief of other people or the church." So anyway, I kind of got off on a tangent here. But what I was, referring back to is the fact that now, you know, Nehemiah is in a position where he's hanging these gates, and these gates are very important because, like I said, what good is a wall without the gates? And then his enemies send him a message and saying, "Hey, why don't you come and meet with us on the plains of Ono, which is about 19-20 miles from Jerusalem?" And they want to lure him out there for obviously no other reason than to, you know, keep him from doing his work and maybe even to harm him or to kill him. They figured they could get them far enough away, then there'd be no witnesses or whatever. But, you know, this is the way the devil will often do things. I mean, if he can't stop us at one point, he is definitely going to try another point. And when he gets really desperate, then he always tries to negotiate. You know what I mean by negotiate? You know, try to get us in a position where, rather than confront him and resist him, that we sit down and we begin to negotiate things. I mean, it reminds me of a fable I once read many, many years ago about there was this hunter that he was out there hunting one day, and he was hunting bear, and all of a sudden this big, huge bear started charging at him. And the guy raised his rifle and he's going to shoot this bear right between the eyes. And just before he pulled the trigger, the bear stopped dead in his tracks. And he goes, "Hey, wait, don't shoot, don't shoot." He says, "Hey, listen, can't we talk this over?" And the guy was absolutely startled seeing the bear talking. And he says, "Listen, what is it you want?" And the hunter said, "Well, you know, what I want is a fur coat." And the bear says, "You know what? All I want is a full stomach." He says, "Why don't we sit down around this tree stump here and talk about it, discuss about it, see if we come to some kind of agreement?" And so, you know, they sat down to talk, and pretty soon the bear got up to leave, and they both got what they wanted. The bear got a full stomach, and the man inside the bear now was wearing a fur coat, you know. This is what happens when you negotiate with the devil. I mean, believe me, he's not going to sit around and give you what you want. You're going to pay a hefty price, and that's exactly what these people want him to do. Oh, come down and negotiate. Come down and talk about it. And I think sometimes when it comes to doing God's work, hey, we can't sit around and negotiate with God's enemies, and that's what they were trying to get him to do. So they sent him this message four times, all right? Four times he sends this message, and four times he just ignores it. Now, the fifth time, he sent an open letter. In other words, they had an open letter. We know what an open letter is. You can put an open letter in a newspaper, you know, and it's usually somebody's beef or gripe or whatever. But what they're doing now is they read this letter aloud, or they post this letter on either the walls or the doors or somewhere where the public can read it. And basically this letter was saying, "Hey, the word's out. It's been told to me." And Sanballat is saying this. He says that Geshem is saying that that your intention in building this wall is to make yourself king, and that you're going to defy the king of Persia. And he knows that if the rest of the people see that, they're going to be pretty scared, because if this word gets back to the king of Persia, Xerxes, then you know, even though it's a gross, flagrant lie, those people's lives are in danger. So again, you see another ploy that's being used to stop God's work. But how does Nehemiah deal with it? He just says, "Hey, man, you guys are just, you know, full of BS. I mean, you're just lying through your teeth, and I'm not going to stand for it." And he just ignores him and goes on with the work. And sometimes I think that's what it takes when you to do God's work. I mean, sometimes it takes a cold, naked intent of the will. Because I'm telling you, and I think anybody who's been around long enough, you know through experience that when you try to do God's will and you try to do God's work and you're out there on the front lines, you know, trying to proclaim the gospel and build up this wall that's been torn down by, you know, the God haters and the liberal element of our society, man, you are going to come up against all kinds of opposition. And I'll be honest with you, I mean, my biggest dread is not so much dealing with the enemies on the outside, but dealing with the enemies that come from within. Well, here's a situation where Nehemiah just set his face like flint, and he's just saying, "Hey, man, I got work to do, and I'm going to do it." And, you know, I think that's what it takes sometimes, you know, to just a cold, naked attendant of will just says, "I'm going to do God's work, come hell or high water." And this is what this guy's attitude was. And I think this is why these people were so successful. Obviously, God was helping them. But, you know what it says in Chronicles? It says in 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, "The eyes of the Lord go to and fro upon the face of the earth to see if he can find someone whose heart is totally and completely committed to him, so that he may strongly support him." Let me repeat that, okay? Because this is what God looks for. It says, "The eyes of the Lord go to and fro upon the earth to see if he can find someone whose heart is totally committed to him, so that he might strongly support him." And that's what God looks for. He looks for somebody who's determined that with the grace of God, they're going to see their work through. And they're going to, regardless of what opposition they come against, that they are determined that they are going to, you know, do God's will. And when God finds people like that, then he strongly supports them, just like he did with Nehemiah. God could have easily just done away with their enemies, and these guys could have done this wall without any opposition whatsoever. But God allowed this opposition. He allowed these attacks. He allowed this insult. He allowed these lies and everything like that. For what? To build up these people's faith in him, and to also build up their reliance upon him. I mean, let's face it, if everything just simply goes smooth in our life, or the, you know, in the spiritual battle, we never really get down, you know, there's no blood, sweat, or tears in it. I mean, then where is our dependency upon God? I think there'll be a tendency not to see how utterly and totally dependent we are upon God and upon his help, upon his guidance, upon his direction. and just simply say, think that we're just doing it in and of ourselves. But, you know, you look at Nehemiah, what does he do here? It began with that verse 6. It says, "In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem said that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports. And you also have appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah." In other words, you know, they're accusing him of wanting to set himself up as king. "And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us counsel together. Then I sent a message to him saying, such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them are trying to frighten us, thinking that they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But, O God, strengthen my hands." Now look at Nehemiah, if I'm not mistaken, you find him praying constantly. I think he says no less than 8 prayers within this this book, and one of the prayers is the lengthiest prayer I think in the Bible, or pretty close to it. What I'm saying is this guy just prayed about everything. Look at his prayer here in that verse 9. It says, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." I think that's what we need to do when things really look bleak, or they don't look like we're going to be able to succeed, or, you know, that things come against us to discourage us. We just got to turn to God in prayer and ask Him for the good grace we need to keep going. And in verse 10 it says, "And when I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the door of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night.' But I said, 'Should a man like me flee, and could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? Well, I will not go in.' Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. And he was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. Remember me, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah the prophetess and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me." So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elu in 52 days, and it came about when all of the enemies heard of it and all of the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Also, in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, and because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, and the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me." Now, you know, I think this is pretty instructive, because here is a situation now where now he tries another strategy. I mean, you know, in my opinion, the devil is just a diehard. He's not going to give up. He's not going to quit. If something doesn't work, he's going to try another way. Now what he says is this. These enemies of God, they apparently hired a man who was apparently a priest, you know, or at least proclaimed to be a prophet. And he goes up to Nehemiah and says, "Hey, listen, you know, I just got word that you're going to be assassinated tonight." He says, "And I'm speaking on behalf of God. Listen, come into the temple with me and you'll find sanctuary." Okay, and then Nehemiah says, "Well, no, I can't do that, because keep something in mind. Only the priests were allowed to go into the temple. Only the priests could go in there. And as a matter of fact, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and he could only do that once a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. So, in other words, for a lay person to enter into the sanctuary of the temple would have been a violation of Jewish law, would have been a sin. All right, so now this so-called prophet of God, or this priest of God, is now trying to entice him to go into the temple, all right, to find refuge, or to find sanctuary, to find a place to hide. And Nehemiah says, "Hey, I'm not going to do that." He says, "No way." And then he began to see, hey, this guy isn't speaking from God. He's saying, because he's trying to get me to sin. You see, Because if he went into that temple, then it would have been a violation of God's clear commands that he set forth in the writings of Moses that forbid any lay person to enter into the temple. Now, they had their outside the temple, they had the woman's court, they had the Gentile's court, they had the men's court. So they could be in the court area, but they could not go into the temple itself. All right, and this is what they was trying to entice Nehemiah to do. Now, what would be the purpose of that was that it says here, what would take place if he went in there and violated Jewish law, then the word would go out, hey, you know what? Nehemiah is guilty of a grave sin. You see, this is what will happen to people who are in high visibility places of spiritual leadership, that if the devil can't get them one way or another, if he can bring them down by sinning, he's ruined their testimony. I mean, look at how many televangelists have become shipwrecked in their Christian walk. Look at, remember Jimmy Swaggart? I mean, he was out there, you know, preaching God's word, but then he was involved with prostitutes, all right? And then he was condemning another minister for being involved in an adulterous relationship while he's got this going on the side. And you went, what's wrong with this guy? Or you remember Jimmy Baker, you remember his situation, all right? You know, he brought tremendous discredit to God because of the way that he used God's money to line his own pockets, to buy right around in Rolls Royces or whatever he was driving. He had Rolex watches. He had a big, huge doghouse built with an air conditioner in it. I mean, this is all with God's money. So the guy goes out in disgrace. Here, yeah.
What happens after the layperson going into the temple? What did they have some kind of punishment for them if they did do that?
Well, put it this way. I mean, you know, you go back to the writings of Moses, and when God erected this, the tabernacle, which was a prefigurement of the temple, he set down all these specific laws, okay? And what God was trying to show people was that I cannot be approached, you know, by just anyone, and I cannot be approached haphazardly. Go back and read in the book of Leviticus what happened to two of Aaron's sons. He had two sons. One of them was named Nadab, and the other one was named Abihu. And it says that they put incense in their censers, and they offered strange fire unto the Lord. And it said fire came out from the Lord and slew them. You know, I don't know if you remember reading that, but God was trying to show people in a very graphic way, listen, you cannot approach me in any way but the way I have prescribed, because I am a holy God. So the people could be outside the temple or outside the sanctuary, but only the priest could go in, and then only the high priest once a year. But what happened when Christ died? It says that when he died, the veil in the temple that, you know, separated the Holy of Holies from the sanctuary, it says it was rent from the very top to the bottom, okay, in Herod's temple. And this veil was extremely thick, but it was just torn from top to bottom, showing that now that Christ has died, all right, that he shed his blood, he has opened the way for us to come into the very throne room of God boldly. That's what we're told in the Hebrews, that we can come to God boldly. In other words, not with a familiarity, but with, you know, the recognition that now God has provided a way for us to come into his presence. And we can have fellowship with him, and we can worship him, because Christ paid this penalty. But God was trying so, you know, desperately through his prophets and through his words to show that, hey, you know, I cannot be approached in a flippant manner. And he, all of this was showing people, you can't come to me, all right, because you're sinful. You're sinful from head to toe. You know, so you can't just come up to me. But when he sent his son, we could be cleansed, and now we can go into his presence. And what happened, what you read in the book of Kings, there was a king by the name of Uzziah who decided, well, because he was a king, and it says he was a godly king, but he decided, well, you know, because he was king, he thought, well, I can go into the temple, you know, not just the priest. I'm important. I'm the king. I'm the president. I'm the whatever he thought he was. And it said that the priests were trying to prevent him from going into the temple, and he says he went into the temple, and then when he got into the temple, it says the priests all of a sudden, they look at him, and they got panicky when they saw him. Because all of a sudden he turned leprous. In other words, his face, everything, he was turning into a leper. You know, and just the look on the priest's face of shock when they looked at him, he knew, uh-oh, what happened to me? And he was run out of there. I mean, he ran out of there. He didn't have to be pushed out, you know, because he presumed upon this office. All right? And it says that he spent the rest of his life locked up in a tower or a room because he was unclean, so that he couldn't have contact with anybody anymore. And so his son had a rule in his stead or his place. So that's what I'm saying. I mean, I think we got way off on a tangent. I forget what my main point was trying to make here. But, what I'm saying here. Right. Why Nehemiah could not go into that temple without bringing scandal. All right. See, this is what will happen: is that if the devil can't bring you down one way, attacking you here, attacking you there, attacking you, then he will try to get you to sin. He will try to bring you down. And I'll be honest. I'm just a man with feet of clay. But one of the most important prayers that I have in my life is, Lord, don't let me blow it to such an extent that I'll cause your enemies to blaspheme. I just said, just take my life rather than let that happen, because I know that I'm just a weak man like anybody else, and I could just fall, into temptation like any other man. And, if I do, what happens? What happens to all the work that I try to do for God? What happens to my testimony? What happens to my moral authority? Everything goes out the window because I have now created a scandal. That's what they were trying to get Nehemiah to do. Create a scandal, then you can get people to turn on him. See what I'm saying? So Nehemiah could see through this, but he also said that he was confronted by these false prophetess and the false prophets and the priests. These were the religious leaders who are now attacking him. And that one's been the most difficult thing. But here he is, a layman, just determined that he was going to do God's work and finish God's work. And that's why I find that Nehemiah is probably one of the men that I admire most in the Bible, is because he was a layman. And there's nobody here that's a pastor, minister, or priest. But to me, it's inspiring to see that he, what does the Bible say? I just read it in Chronicles 16:9, 2 Chronicles. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro upon the face of the earth to see whose hearts are totally committed to him, that he may strongly support him. And you certainly see this in Nehemiah. Anyway, it says in that verse 16, back up that verse 15. He says, so the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of the Elu in 52 days. It took them 52 days, and this was a monumental task. But they finished this work for two main reasons. Obviously, because God was with them and helping them, but also because of Nehemiah's leadership. I think that they were able to accomplish this basically this impossible task. All right, and I really do believe that if people would be of one mind and work together, and if we had some strong enough leadership, we could turn things around in this country. But I'm not living in a fool's paradise. It ain't going to happen. It's not going to happen, because it's almost like we're the Titanic, and we're just going down, and there's no salvaging this ship. All right, now call me a pessimist, call me Mr. Puddleglum, whatever, but you see, I've read the scriptures, and I've also read the last chapter, and I do know the outcome, but I do know that things are going to get a lot worse before they get better, and that as a nation, we are, we're not learning our lessons. Look what happened in 9/11. We didn't learn our lesson, so now we lost three cities, and we still haven't learned our lesson, because in the midst of this judgment, what are they doing? They're trying to pass laws for gay marriages, and it's almost like nobody sees it. Nobody's listening, all right? The whole city's been destroyed, and yet the loss of life has been very minimal. It was just shy of 2 weeks from being the fourth anniversary of 9/11 when God destroyed, New Orleans and a good part of Biloxi and the rest of, those city, the places down there. But are we listening? Are we waking up? Hey, mark my words, and I'm not trying to say, thus saith the Lord. I'm not pretending to be any prophet. I'm just reading what's here. I'm looking at current events, and I'm telling you that you can see how God works. In his mercy, he's sending judgments, but he's being merciful in his judgments. He's destroying property, but very minimal loss of life, trying to get our attention. And if we don't wake up to this, believe me, the next time is probably going to be, up in smoke. Then the casualty rate will go through the roof. Look at our government. I mean, isn't it a joke? Isn't it a joke? I mean, we thought that we were prepared. We get this Homeland Security. We got all, this FEMA. And we figure, well, we're all prepared for the next disaster. And look at this. It's almost like God is rubbing our noses into it, showing us that, we are so inept as a nation. We couldn't hit our own rear end with both hands. We're so inept. It's just like it's a joke. They're just a bunch of buffoons. They can't do anything, right? In the midst of this, it's almost like God is just saying, hey, man, make all the plans you want. Make all the contingencies you want. Spend all the money you want. But when I backhand you, nothing's going to stop it. And that's what's happening. But people, they're not listening. They're not waking up.
I think, I just want to say, I mean, I agree, of course, with everything you're saying, but...
Of course. Ooh, that's a new one.
No, I don't want it to sound like I'm disagreeing with you with what I'm going to say next. And that is just that if we only look at that, I think it's really gloom and doom and really depressing. Okay,
well, that's what I'm here for.
The end of the world is coming and, you know, there's nothing we can do about it. But God is working, I think, in the lives of a lot of Christians and non-Christians, and there can still be a real revival in the church, and a lot of people can come to know him before, you know, all of these things happen and we get wiped out by him.
Well, you know, what you're saying is right, okay? Because if you look at the book of Revelation, and when we're in the tribulation period, we think things are happening now. Wait till then, when people are dying by the billions, mm-hmm. by the billions. Well, the Bible says, in the midst of that, all right, then people are going to really be taking God serious. And it says that John says he sees a multitude of people in heaven from every tribe, every language, every nationality, every creed, every tongue. He sees all these people and he asks the angel, who are these people? And the angel says, these are the ones who have come through the great tribulation and have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And they're all having palm branches, in other words, showing victory over the Antichrist. So what I'm saying is, you're right in this respect. When these judgments come, it's going to have an effect upon people. And what it's going to do is this. It's going to get people off the fence.
Mm-hmm.
People are either going to be becoming worse and worse and worse, or they're going to start turning and become better and better and better. Mark my words. At the end, there's not going to be lukewarm, apathetic, indifferent people. Believe me. There won't be any left. When Christ comes back, there's going to be... Clearly, the God-haters over here and the God-lovers over here. And when the God-haters see Jesus Christ coming back with great power, great glory, when every eye sees him, they're going to be so panic-stricken, they're going to say that the mountains and the hills fall upon us and hide us in the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You know, and the people who have managed to survive the Holocaust of 7 years of tribulation and given their life to Christ, and they see him coming, they're going to be having tears of joy, saying, oh, praise God, hallelujah, here he comes, I thought he'd never come back. Jesus himself said, if I don't come back and put an end to this insanity, no flesh is going to be saved. Not even a cockroach is going to survive what's coming as far as judgment. So it will have that effect where more and more people will turn to God, but as a whole, most people will remain unmoved. And that's just a fact of life. Now, like I said, I don't want to be Mr. People call me a pessimist, all right? But I'm telling you this. I'm a realist. And I tell you right now, there's not a nickel's worth of difference between a realist and a pessimist. Because when you look around, you see things as they really are. You say, hey, man, this is the way it's going to come out. And that's the way it is. Now, prove me wrong. I haven't been wrong yet. And I'm not trying to boast. I'm just saying, I base it all on God's word. Not on my own gut feeling. All right. Anyway, we don't have time to go through two more chapters, but we are going to read this chapter 7. And, you know, I want to get this chapter 7 out of the way for obvious reasons. But anyway, closing comment on this chapter 6 is that one of the reasons why Nehemiah had such a difficult time is it says here in that verse 17, 18, and 19, it says, in those days many letters were sent from nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by an oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, and the son of Ara, and his son Jehonan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. And moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence, and reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. So what he's saying here is, one of the reasons why Nehemiah had such a tough time is because Tobiah and the enemies of God had intermarried with the Jewish people, and they had connections with people who were the nobles and people high up. And like I was saying, you know, when you're dealing with people like this, it's really, really an uphill battle. Because what you have here is you got a situation of, apply it to today. You know, like I said earlier, my biggest dread when it comes to teaching the Bible study is not dealing with the outside enemies. It's dealing with people who are going to come against me in the church who are going to object. I teach a Bible study every Tuesday morning. I teach it, you know, at 9:30 in the morning. I teach it over here in a library room over there at the church. And it's mainly just men in their 60s. And I teach the Bible study like I teach here. I mean, I just say, hey, this is God's Word, and I believe it is God's Word. And these guys are blown away, and they're constantly objecting to what I'm saying because they just can't buy it that you can take God's word literally. All right, and I have to just keep, you know, contending earnestly for the faith, as it says in Jude, because these guys, you know, even though they have a Bible, even though they say they believe in Jesus, it's like they just can't accept the Bible as being the divinely inspired word of God and on things like Genesis and so many other places. And, of course, they argue with me about, well, you know, that's just your interpretation. Or they would say stuff like, everybody has their own interpretation of what it means. And, you know, I have to show these guys, you know what, there's only one interpretation for Scripture, only one. But for virtually any number of scriptures, there can be dozens, perhaps hundreds, maybe even thousands of applications. But there's only one interpretation. When I say there's only one interpretation for every scripture, and what I mean is one correct interpretation. Because we are told in Timothy, it says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a worker who's able to divide the word of truth correctly. Because so many people don't divide it correctly. And I'm not saying, pat myself on the back and saying, hey, I'm infallible here. I'm just simply saying, you have to study in order to apply it correctly, in order to teach it correctly. Because I can get this Bible to say anything I want it to say. I can. I can justify anything from incest to mass murder. I can justify anything from slavery to polygamy. I could promote reincarnation, or I could promote soul sleep. You name it. I could promote it from the Bible. You know what I'm saying? So just simply because a person comes along and they're able to quote Scripture, I mean, the devil did it to Jesus, doesn't mean that they're dividing the word of truth correctly. You know? I'll give you one example, and then we've got to move on. Jesus said this. Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to eternal destruction. He said this in Matthew 7. And he said, small is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there are that find it. Okay? He said, broad is the way, and many there go there. The way to destruction. Now, you tell me, can that be interpreted by a half a dozen ways or a thousand different ways, and then however you want to interpret it, it's going to apply? There's only one interpretation for that verse. Just take it exactly what Jesus said. And you know what he said? In essence, you strip away any of the veneer there, and you know what he says? Most people go to hell. That's a sobering thought. But I didn't say it. Man, you think I would say that? I would never want to say that. But he said it. Now, sure, my desire, my tendency would be, hey, let's torture this a little bit to get it to say something different because I just don't like what it's saying. Well, no, if I'm going to divide the word of truth correctly, there's only one interpretation for this, and that's just take it exactly what he said. Oh, I got to get off my soapbox here. Chapter 7. Okay, we're just going to go through this. This is another one of these tongue twisters, and it's another one of these frustrating things, but I don't want to overlook it, okay? Verse 1 in chapter 7 says, now it came about when the wall was rebuilt, and I had set the doors, and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Now, the implication here is that Nehemiah has now accomplished his work, but now he's got to go back to Persia. He's going to return, but he's got to go back to Persia, because remember when we read in the beginning of this book that the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, asked Nehemiah how long he would be gone. So he gave him a definite date. We aren't told what the definite date was. But Nehemiah, it's time for him to go back. So he puts his brother in charge and another godly man in charge. And then he gives him strict orders when he says that, you know, he put a faithful man who feared God more than many. This is what he was doing, all right? He's trying to put the qualified man in charge, people who fear God. You may be my best friend, but if you're not the best man for this job, you're not getting the job. You know, even if the guy hates my guts, if he's the best man for the job, that's the guy I want doing the job. That's the way Nehemiah was. He looked at the situation and he says, hey, I'm going to put in charge the men who fear God. Because he said, a faithful man who feared God more than many. He put them in charge of what? Charge the gates. And he said, verse 3, he said, and I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. And while they are standing guard, and let them shut and bolt the doors and appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post and each in front of his own house. So what he's saying basically is, hey, listen, keep your guard up at all times. Don't even open up the gates. What they would usually do is they'd open up the gates at first sunlight, all right, at dawn. Well, he said, don't do that. Wait until, you know, it's mid-morning before you even open the gates, because you don't know if some enemies are out there, have been waiting out there all night, because they'll know as soon as you open up the gates at dawn, there's going to be a lot of people sleeping in there, and they can take advantage of you. So he says, wait till midday when everybody's up and walking around. Then you're in a position to protect yourself. And then he says, you know, he's telling these people how to really protect themselves from their enemies. And I think you could make that spiritual application for us today. He says in verse 4, it says, now the city was large and spacious. Back with that verse 3. It says, and I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until sun is hot while they are standing at guard, and let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and each at his post, and each in front of his own house. In other words, they're to almost act as gatekeepers in front of their own house. Again, I think that's very important. It starts in the home. Man, what you let come into your home can really be devastating to your household. All right? Yeah. If you're going to allow, like, Ouija boards, tarot cards, if you're going to conduct seances in your house, any number of things, witchcraft, sorcery, you name it, drugs, pornography, name it, all right? These things come into your house, it's going to have a detrimental effect upon you spiritually. So when he's saying here, people are to watch in front of their own houses, I think that's pretty significant. Then he says here, verse 4 says, now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. Then I found the book of genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles from Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own city. Who came up with the Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Remiah, Nehemiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, and Mishphir, and Bigvag, and Nehum, and Bena, the number of the men of the people of Israel. Now, here's the thing. If you read the list that Nehemiah gives here, it's the same list that's listed in Ezra chapter 2. But if you go back to Ezra chapter 2 and you compare it with this Nehemiah chapter 5, there are some discrepancies. There are some discrepancies in some of the numbers that are given. And there's some discrepancy as some of the people are omitted here in Nehemiah that were listed in Ezra. And also some are added in Nehemiah that were listed in Ezra. Now, we're 2,500 years removed from this event, all right? Apparently, they didn't have any problem in understanding why there was a discrepancy. But this is my suggestion to you, okay? Because I don't believe that this is the contradiction. What I believe is this. If you go back to the book of Ezra, you find out that Ezra took a census, and he took a genealogy back in Babylon. And he listed all the people that were there waiting in Babylon who were going to go to Jerusalem, all right? And so he made a big, long list of people. But, however, it appears that at the last minute, some of the people who said they were going to go changed their mind and didn't go. Or it also could include people who started out, decided, hey, man, this trek's too much. We're going back. And it could also include people who, at the last minute, decided they were going to go. So they weren't included in Ezra's genealogy, but they were now included in Nehemiah's genealogy because, you know, at the last minute, they decided to go. And all I'm saying is this, okay, I don't want to stretch this or torture this, but I do think there's an application. Jesus talks about a book of life. And remember what he did say? He said to Moses and he said to John in the book of Revelation, he said that it is, you know, the way he worded things, he said that basically people can have their names erased from the book of life. All right? If they do not obey God. In other words, the implication is that their names are there, but they can be erased. Well, you know, I think that maybe that's a suggestion when you see some of the discrepancies in the numbers that there were people who were committed to go, but they didn't decide for some reason or another they didn't go. All right? We can do that. We can make a profession of faith of Christ and then not make the journey or start out on the journey and then turn back. You know? Okay, so anyway, beginning with verse 8. He says, the sons of Perosh were 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah were 372. The sons of Ara were 652. But if you look back in Ezra, the number was 775. So apparently a number of people turned back. He says, and the sons of Pahath Moab, or the sons of Jeshua and Joab, were 2,818. And in Ezra 2, it's the number is 2,812. So in other words, six people. Either they died upon the long way, or they decided at the last minute they weren't going, or they turned back. And then in verse 12 it says, the sons of Elam were 1,254, and the sons of Zattu were 845, and I think in Ezra it's like 945, so there's 100 people difference there. And it says, and the sons of Zakai were 760, the sons of Benui were 648, and I think in Ezra it's 642, and the sons of Bebe were 628, and in Ezra it's 623, and the sons of Asgad were 2,322, and the sons of Adonikim were 667, and the sons of Bigvay were 2,067, and I think in Ezra is something like 2,056. So apparently at the last minute, a few other people decided, well, I'm going to join, but they didn't get in on the census. So I think that's kind of instructive too, that people at the last minute, they may say, no, I'm not going to accept Christ. He's got no relevance in my life. And then at the last minute, they have a change of heart. I mean, the Bible does talk about one deathbed conversion, and that's the thief on the cross. And God has given us one deathbed conversion, I think, so that nobody needs despair. But he's only given us one so that nobody should presume. You know, people think, well, I'm going to accept Christ at the 11th hour, and then they die at 10:30 very often. So, in other words, apparently so some people decided at the last minute they were going to go. And then in verse 20, it says, the sons of Aden were 655, in Ezra it's 454. And the sons of Atar were of Hezekiah were 98, and the sons of Hashum were 328, and the sons of Bizei were 324, and the sons of Haref were 112, and the sons of Gibeon were 95. There's a different name used in that verse 24. And the sons of Haref, I think in Ezra, the name is Jorah. And all I can say there is that we see this all the time. I mean, most of us have a first name and a middle name, all right? And like my wife, her first name is Margie, but she goes by Gail. And Delene's first name is Yvonne. She goes by, Delene. My brother, Greg, his first name is Joe. I don't think that there's necessarily, a contradiction. It's just simply, a different name that was used. And verse 26, it says, the men of Bethlehem. You know, it was talking about the sons of all the way through verse 25, just in passing. I think that that's kind of significant because they're talking about these people being the sons of a certain individual. And, I think that it's so important that that fathers take their spiritual responsibility seriously, because they pass this on to their sons. And I think that a lot of fathers today, look what's happening today in our country. I mean, it's happening all over the world, especially in Europe, but in our country it is becoming more and more prevalent, where men become fathers but they aren't fathers. They abdicate their responsibility as fathers. I think in the inner cities, like 70% of the children that are born are fatherless, and that number is growing and growing in other parts of our country. And, that's why I think God puts a tremendous premium upon fathers taking their responsibility seriously as far as spiritual leadership is concerned. That verse 26 says, and the men of Bethlehem and Netophah were 188. And in Ezra, it's 179. It says in verse 27, it says, the men of Anathoth were 128, and the men of Beth Asmaveth were 42. And the men of Kiriath Jearim, Chephira, and Beeroth were 743. And the men of Ramah and Gibeah were 621. And the men of Michmash was 122. And the men of Bethel and of Ai were 123. And the men of the other Nabo was 52. And then, in Ezra, there's a name by the name of Magbish that had 156. They're totally missing from this genealogy of Nehemiah. So there's this indication there, or an implication there, that this whole family decided at the last minute, well, we're not going to go to Jerusalem. We'll just stay in Babylon. And in verse 34, and the sons of the other Elam were 1,254, and the sons of Hiram were 320, and the men of Jericho were 345, and the sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono were 721, and the sons of Shinaiah were 3,930, and it says, and then the priests, the sons of Jedidiah, and the house of Jeshua or Joshua, was 973, and the sons of Immer were 1,052, and the sons of Pashur were 1,247, and the sons of Haram were 1,007, and the Levites, the sons of Jeshua of Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodeviah, were 74, and the singers and the sons of Asaph were 148, and the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Atter, the sons of Talmon, and the sons of Akab, and the sons of Hatita, and the sons of Shobai were 138. And the temple servants, the sons of Ziha, and the sons of Hesapha, and the sons of Tabaoth, and the sons of Kiros, the sons of Siha, and the sons of Padan, and the sons of Libana, and the sons of Hegaiba, and the sons of Shalmai, and the sons of Hanai, and the sons of Giddel, and the sons of Gehar, and the sons of Rehiah, and the sons of Rezin, and the sons of Nekoda, and the sons of Gesam, and the sons of Uza, and the sons of Pesia, and the sons of Bisea, and the sons of Meunim, and the sons of Nephushizim, and the sons of Bakbug, and the sons of Hakup, and the sons of Harhur, and the sons of Bezilith, and the sons of Mehida, and the sons of Harsha, and the sons of Barkus, and the sons of Sisera, and the sons of Tima, and the sons of Neziah, and the sons of Hatippa, and the sons of Solomon's servants, and the sons of Sote, and the sons of Sophirith, and the sons of Piriah, and the sons of Jela, and the sons of Darkon, and the sons of Giddel, and the sons of Shephatiah, and the sons of Hattel, and the sons of Pochi, Re, Hazi, Aim, and the sons of Ammon. Verse 60, it says, and all the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. Now, you know, just keep in mind, he's mentioned the gatekeepers, he's mentioned the priests, he's mentioned the singers. All these people had their job to do in the honor and glory of God. And this list here, it's just kind of a prefigurement of God's list, because remember, he keeps records, he keeps books, and we are told in Daniel, I think it's Daniel chapter 7, if I'm not mistaken, and we're told in Revelation, where John talks about where the books are open. In other words, when we read all these names, they seem totally irrelevant, all right? It's just a useless waste of time. But I go through this because there's a purpose for it. God has, you know, Holy Spirit put it in here for a very good reason. And I think one of the things is to understand that, hey, God does keep lists, and he does keep an ongoing record. And when we have jobs to do, like a gatekeeper, or like a singer, or like a Levite, like a priest, or like a servant, or whatever it is, this is what we're going to get our rewards on, is how well we performed and how well we did our job. And I don't care what our job is. I don't care what God has given us to do. What we need to do is have this frame of mind, like Solomon said and like Paul says in the New Testament, whatever your hand finds to do, do it mightily as unto the Lord. Whatever it is, whatever your hand finds to do, do it mightily as unto the Lord. I don't care what it is, do it unto God. And especially when it comes to serving him. Anyway, now verse 61. And these were they who came up from Tel Mela and Tel Harsha, Cherib and Adon and Emer, but they could not show their father's house or their descendants whether they were of Israel. So the sons of Deleha and the sons of Tobiah and the sons of the Nekoda were 642, and the priest and the sons of Hobadiah, and the sons of Hakos, and the sons of Brasileia, who took a wife from the daughters of Brasileia, the Gileadite, was named after them. And they searched among their ancestral registrations, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. And the governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until the priest arose with the Urim and the Thummim. And the whole assembly was 42,360. Now, what he's talking about here is some of the people could not identify who their genealogy, they couldn't identify who they were descendants of. And if you didn't know for sure who your forefathers were, there was no way that you could function as a priest. Because remember, the Levites were the priestly tribe, but only the descendants from Aaron, who was of the tribe of Levi, but only his direct descendants could function as a priest when it comes to offering sacrifices or going into the sanctuary or going into the Holy of Holies as a high priest. Only the direct descendants of Aaron. So anybody who said, well, you know what, I really feel like I'm a Levite and I'm a descendant of Aaron. Well, if they couldn't prove it, they said, well, there's no way that you can act in that role because God has specifically designated it for, you know, certain people. But it did say if you use the Urim and the Thummim, if you go back to Exodus, you can read it in Leviticus, you can read it in Numbers, you can read it in Deuteronomy about the Urim and the Thummim. Anybody remember what they were?
Yeah, they're like...
Okay.
They're like dice.
Sort of like flipping a coin.
Well, what they were, and we don't know exactly what they looked like, okay, but they were, apparently they were stones, and on various, one side of the stone it might say something like yes, and another side it may have some kind of instruction, like yes or no, or true or false, you know, or whatever, okay. And these stones were called the Urim and Thummim, and the priest would actually have pouches behind this breastplate where he had the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Inside this breastplate was pouches where he would keep this Urim and the Thummim. And whenever he wanted to discern God's will, they'd take them out, and I guess they cast them almost like dice, where they pray to God for, you know, that he would give them direction. All right. Well, obviously, we don't have that today, and that's been way lost in antiquity. But this Urim... if I'm not mistaken, Urim means perfection and Thummim means light. And today, this is our Urim and our Thummim. In other words, you thumb through this God's Word, this is like the Thummim. The Urim is like God's Holy Spirit anointing His Word. This is how we discern God's Word today. But they, of course, they didn't. This is far removed from, you know, what they did back then. But this is the way they would determine if a person was of the priestly tribe. Anyway, closing this down. It says that all total was 42,360. And in verse 67, it says, besides their male and their female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 male and female singers, and their horses were 736, their mules 245, and their camels 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. And some from among the heads of the father's households gave to the work, and the governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas and 50 basins and 530 priest garments. And some of the heads of the father's households gave into the treasury of the workers 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 and gold drachmas and 2,000 silver minas and 67 priest garments. Now the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers and the singers, some of the people, the temple servants and all of Israel lived in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities. Okay, I just kind of went through this real quick because I know we're running out of time and I don't want Kevin to be pulling my hair out when trying to edit this. But he even lists here the animals, all right, that God takes note of everything, all right? And especially the things that are given for His glory and for His honor. He lists it all down. Remember when Jesus, when He was in the temple one day, and He saw this widow? You remember the widow's mite? Like she just put in this mite, which is the equivalent of our penny. All right, she put it into the treasury, and Jesus called His disciples over, and He says, hey, you see this woman here? She's given more money than all the rest, as far as God's economy was concerned, because she gave all that she had for the honor and glory of God, where everybody else was basically giving of their excess. So, in other words, I think that here is written for our instruction, too, because God does not let anything go unrewarded. Jesus Himself said, if you even give so much as give a cold glass of water in my name, it shall not lose its reward. That's where we've got to really have our focus, is on serving God, because that's where it all begins and ends. You know, it's just for His glory and for His honor. Do it for His glory and His honor, and it won't lose its reward, even though you may feel like, hey man, this is really accomplishing nothing. And I think Kevin and I have felt that many times, feeling like, well, you know, what we're endeavoring to do with the internet, trying to get the Bible study on it, doesn't seem to be that fruitful. But again, you go back to Hebrews, it says, God is not unjust to us. Forget the love that you have shown towards His name in ministering and continuing ministering unto the saints. And I think that that's what we got to do, whether we see the fruit or not, or whether we feel like we're accomplishing anything or not. We just need to be faithful to what He has given us to do, because He writes it all down. Anybody have anyone to add or share?